It's a blessing to see all of you out this morning, and God is so good to us, isn't He? Amen. Just want to bring a few items to your attention here on the bulletin. We have a business meeting coming up soon, Wednesday, January 20th. Keep that in mind. And also during that business meeting, we'll be having our annual election. And so we'll be voting for church clerk and church treasurer. Now, we have nomination forms on the back table, so if you're a member and you'd like to nominate another member as far as either church clerk or church treasurer, go ahead and fill out one of those forms and get it back to me by next Sunday morning. Then also, we're updating the church directory, and there's a number of papers on the back table, a copy of the directory, and be sure to update your information there, or if you started attending and your name isn't in the directory yet, make sure you put that in there. And also, we're trying to update our prayer prompters, and a lot of things on those prayer prompters have been there, for some of them, for years, and what we want to do is update that, so make sure you get a hold of me as far as any changes or additions or deletions. And if you don't get a hold of me, what we're going to do is we're just going to clean the slate and start new for this year, basically. So make sure you get a hold of me and let me know what you want done there. And make sure you also take a look at Jesse's address at the bottom of the bulletin there and send him a note of encouragement. That'd be wonderful. Encourage one another in that way. Otherwise, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer as we prepare our hearts to worship the Lord together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here this morning. And we praise you that your mercies are new each and every day. I pray that we just, every morning when we get up, that we'd have a renewed desire to love you even more, to love one another, even as you have loved us. And I thank you for your word. I thank you for the blessing it was this morning in Sunday school, looking in your word and realizing concerning the spiritual gifts that you have given through your Holy Spirit to each and every born-again believer. I pray that we'd use those gifts that you have given to us to build up the body of Christ. And I do thank you for this time that we can get together as brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray that as we sing these songs of praise, as we give gifts, and as we look into your word, I pray that through all of these things we draw closer together as a local body of believers, and that we'd be united in our desire to see the gospel go forth, united in our desire to bring glory to your name. So I pray even as we look into your word later on today, I pray that you'd give us understanding. I pray that you'd even work in our hearts. I pray that you'd burden us to even be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. I even do pray for some of those among us that are not feeling well. I pray especially for Maxine as she's under the weather. Even do pray for Eva and her husband Mike as they're going through some difficulties. And even do pray for Chuck and Karen Randalls and the things that they're going through. And there's many others that we could pray for. But I pray that we'd pray every single day for one another. And I thank you that you are a God who answers prayer. Help us not to worry, but help us to trust you with all of these things. So we do thank you most of all for Jesus Christ and for the wonderful gift of salvation, because he died for us and he rose again. And I pray that even if there's one here this morning that does not know you, that has not accepted Jesus Christ, I pray that even this morning they'd believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. So we do pray all these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Go ahead and take your Bibles with me, and we'll look at our scripture reading, John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and we'll be reading verses 12 through 19. John chapter 12, in verses 12 through 19. Oftentimes we look at this passage right before Easter, and we often celebrate this time that is described here during Palm Sunday. But John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19, we've been working through the Gospel of John. And here it says in verse 12, "The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore the people who were with him when he had called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'"
Let's stand this morning as we sing number 174. 174. Our scripture passage is on the triumphal entry this morning. So we'll sing hymns lauding our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And with this first one, 174, we'll sing "Hosanna, loud Hosanna," to a tune you have heard perhaps many times. So let's sing "Hosanna." Have a chair and just flip over the page to number 175. 175, "Hallelujah, what a Savior."
Oh,
have? Did you contemplate the words as you sang them as we go through? Guilty and vile, helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement, can it be? And because of that, hallelujah, what a Savior. We're just going to go back a couple pages now to 173. All glory, laud, and honor to Thee, Redeemer King. I hope and trust you know this Redeemer King and truly understand His greatness and what He has done for you. Not just those who belong to this church or any church, but to the whole world. The Bible says that Christ came and He died not to save the godly, but to save the unrighteous. And the Bible is very clear that that includes every single living, breathing soul. You and me. Christ came and died for you and me. Therefore, we sing all glory, laud, and honor to Thee, Redeemer King. Things of our Savior today. The people of Israel sang many wonderful things of Him, and then a week later He was crucified. At the triumphal entry, and then looking back from when He was crucified, many, many thought and looked at that and said, how could this happen? How could the one that we are proclaiming King of Israel, the Messiah Himself, a week later have been crucified? How could that have happened? But we realize that even Christ's death had a purpose. It had the ultimate purpose of saving the entire world. Because the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And you see, Christ's blood was the perfect blood that we needed to have our sins forgiven. Because now, rather than seeing our unrighteousness in Christ, God sees Christ's righteousness in us. We only have to accept that free offer that He has given and believe in Him. The Bible says that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, we'll be saved. Can you believe that? Every wrong thing that you have ever done will be forgiven in Jesus Christ. That's a lousy intro to our time of offering. But if we do know Jesus Christ and you're here as a member today, we don't ask if you're a visitor to give. This is our fellowship. And we are here, we give to support our pastor and the ministry of this church. But ultimately, We give as in this congregation, this gathering of believers, to demonstrate that everything we have is already God's. He has bought us with a price, and we already talked about that, His blood. And everything we have, our very selves, are His, and we just want to give back a token of that to demonstrate that fact. So let's pray after that manner. Heavenly Father, we thank You so very much that in the plan of history, You have set it perfectly. Lord, if I was running history, I would have made it so much different. And not only would it have been so much more boring, Father, it would not have been as amazing. For Lord, You see so far beyond anything we can comprehend. Lord, You raised the mountains and created the seas and all their expanse. Father, You thought of every little thing, from the tiniest blade of grass to the greatest burning star in the heavens. And Lord, every passing of every star and every growth, every grass, You knew about. Lord, You even spoke into existence, and the very history as it comes along down the line, even to today, Lord, You have set in motion and continue to orchestrate by Your good providence and for Your ultimate glory. Lord, I thank You that You demonstrated Your will in Christ coming in that great procession a week before He died. Father, You demonstrated the wickedness of the hearts of humanity and the fickleness and our depravity, and that we could praise with our lips the Messiah in 1 week and be yelling, "Crucify Him," in the next. I pray, Lord, that we would be so thankful that You set that in motion, that we might have a perfect sacrifice, that we can be able to no longer rely on the blood and sacrifice of goats and animals. But Father, now we live each and every day, not only by the blood of Jesus Christ and in His crucifixion, but in His life. We thank You that He did not stay in that grave, but that He lives forevermore. I pray, Lord, that this morning that we will give with hearts of joy. Father, everything we have is Yours, our very lives. Therefore, everything we have is Yours. I pray that we would concede this with the small offerings that we are able to give You this morning. Pray, Father, again that we would do it with hearts of joy and gladness, and most of all with worship to You, the Holy God, who deserves it above all else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to go to number 176 for our final hymn this morning of our worship service. Let's stand together as we sing, "Lead Me to Calvary." Look at the first few words of this song. "King of my life, I crown thee now." That's ownership. That's personal. Is Christ King of your life today? And He is. Think about this. I've thought often this week about my life, and if Christ was really King of my life, if He was really my Savior, which He is, but if I really realized that, what I do be different? What I said, would I have said that thing differently that I said to that person? Would I have not taken that shortcut at my job to do my job? "King of my life, I crown thee now," and look at the last verse. "May I be willing, Lord, to bear daily my cross for thee." Am I willing to do those hard things, those things that don't come natural to me, because Jesus Christ is King and Lord of my life? Let's sing, "Lead Me to Calvary."
You came, your life, so that I
Amen. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for sending Jesus Christ to this earth. I thank you that he is the way, the truth, and the life. What wondrous love. I pray even as we look into your word, as we look at the life of Jesus, we thank you for who he was, what he has done for us. We thank you that he is the King, not only of Israel, but the King of this whole world. And one day he will take his throne here on this earth. I pray even as we look into your word, I pray that we would just appreciate Jesus Christ for who he is. He is the King. He is the King who died for us. So we do pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The children can go ahead and go down to children's church. So what do you want to be when you grow up? What do you want to be? Dwayne, what do you want to be when you grow up? Have you ever wondered what it would be like to be President of the United States? Whenever you were a kid, did you ever think, I want to be the President of the United States of America? I think there's probably some kids that would say that. I never said that. I never really wanted that. But there are some kids that really, they want to be the President of the United States. But I don't think anyone, whether a child or whether an adult, I don't think anyone really realizes the enormity of the task of being the President of the United States of America. It's a huge responsibility, isn't it? So many of the children, they look at being the President, they see, you know, that's an important person, and truly that is an important person. But yeah, you have the power, you have the authority, but right along with that, what else do you have? You have all the stress, you have the sleepless nights, you have everything that goes along with it. And you look at each president, the time they entered office, and 4 years later or 8 years later, you look at their hair, and what has happened? It's turned gray. And it's just amazing the amount of stress for the President of the United States. But there's so many powerful figures in this world today, isn't there? Not even looking at the president right now, but you think of Hollywood, or you think of Wall Street. You have celebrities. You have people that are fascinated with the glamour and with the glitz, with the wealth and the power and the supremacy. You think about Hollywood. What do? On those special nights, they get out of their big fancy limos, and what do they get out onto? They get out onto that red carpet, and surrounding them, you have all of the raving fans, you have the cameramen, you have the reporters. But turning our focus to the president, he may have a slightly different entrance, but yet he still has an extravagant and an attention-getting entrance in so many different ways. Now, I found this editorial on the internet as far as the entrance of the president at the G20 summit. And this was earlier this past year, and it's entitled, President Obama, Too Much of an Entrance. And here's what it says. The heads of government in London for the G20 summit are discussing serious and weighty issues, but the British press was entranced by the sheer size of President Barack Obama's traveling entourage. Obama arrived with a staff of 500 staff in tow, including 200 Secret Service agents, a team of 6 doctors, the White House chef, and kitchen staff with the president's own food and water. And according to the Evening Standard, he also came with 35 vehicles in all, 4 speechwriters, and 12 teleprompters. The press duly reported on Air Force One and all of its bells and whistles, but also on the presence of the presidential helicopter, Marine One, and a fleet of identical decoys. Among all those vehicles is the presidential limousine, which one local paper mistakenly called Cadillac One, but is universally referred to as the Beast. The limo, it's reinforced with ceramic and titanium armor. It carries a tear gas cannon, night vision devices, its own oxygen, and it's resistant to chemical and radiation attack. It is, marveled one reporter, a sort of a mobile panic room. The president is entitled to all the security, communications, and support he feels necessary to do his job, but surely, when we're trying to project a more restrained, humbled image to the world, the president's huge retinue could be scaled back to something less regal. So here is this editorial on the entrance of President Barack Obama in the G20 summit. Now, granted, probably President Barack Obama's entrance wasn't too much different than presidents in the past. Many presidents in the past have had these regal, extravagant entrances. And it is something to look at. But throughout all of history, not just the U.S., but all throughout history, kings, people in places of authority, they love really to have all of the glamour and all of the attention-getting schemes. They like to have the wow factor, we could call it, whenever they make their entrances. But this morning, we're going to go to the Gospel of John, and we're going to look at the entrance of a king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And his triumphal entry is quite a bit different than the entries of other kings. But in some ways, it would also be similar. Let's look at John chapter 12. The book of John chapter 12, and we'll be looking at verses 12 through 19. John chapter 12, and verses 12 through 19. And last week, as we consider the context, what happened immediately prior to this, we have Jesus, and he's coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Passover. And we find the previous day to what we see in verses 12 through 19, he had come to the city of Bethany, about 2 miles to the south and east of Jerusalem. And Jesus came to Bethany, and he stayed with some of his friends, with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And he shared a meal with them during this time. And it was during that time that Mary took some very expensive oil. It's oil of spikenard. And she anointed the feet of Jesus. And it's also during this time at Bethany that there were many people that came to see not only Jesus, but they wanted to see Lazarus. Because you see, Lazarus had been dead in the grave for 4 days. And there were many people that had found out about that, what had happened to Lazarus. Because Lazarus, yes, he had been dead, but he had been raised from the dead. Jesus had done a wonderful miracle. And there were people around whenever they had seen Jesus do this wonderful thing. But not everyone, whenever they saw the work that Jesus had done, not everyone responded favorably. There are many that believed on Jesus Christ as a result. But there are many that also were even more desirous to kill Jesus Christ because they wanted to silence him. They looked at him as a threat to their whole life and their livelihood. And so we come to John chapter 12 and verses 12 through 19. But we want to look at the first 3 verses first of all. The next day, the day after this meal with Lazarus and Mary and Martha, the next day, a great multitude had come to the feast when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And so you just imagine the scene. And it's quite an outstanding scene here. It's just days before Passover. And this Feast of Passover is something that really all of the Jews should have came to celebrate. They would have come to Jerusalem from all over the countryside. Not only from Israel, but other countries as well. And we don't know for sure how many people would have came out for the celebration, but it was a very large gathering. There's a historian named Josephus, and he wrote some years after this time where we have Jesus, but some 30 years after this happened with Jesus, Josephus recorded that there were some 2.7 million people that took part in the celebration of Passover during this time 30 years after Jesus. Now, we don't know if that's an exaggeration. It very well may be an exaggeration, but if Josephus said there were 2.7 million people celebrating Passover at that time, you just go back 30 years to the time of Jesus, maybe there weren't a million people there, but there were a lot of people there at the celebration of Passover. We don't know how many, but there's a lot of people celebrating this Passover feast. And so we have Jesus coming to Jerusalem to celebrate this time of Passover. And there were a lot of people in Jerusalem at this time. And so Jesus is making his way toward Jerusalem. But we also read, we look at it there in verse 12, the next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So we have people that have already come, they've traveled from wherever their homeland is, and they've come to Jerusalem. And now they find out Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. He's on his way. So what do? They decide they're going to leave Jerusalem, and they're going to go and meet Jesus, this one who they've heard so much about, this one who has done such great miracles. And so they're coming to meet Jesus. Now, what do? They don't come alone, empty-handed, do they? They come, we look at verse 13, they come to meet Jesus from Jerusalem. Verse 13, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna. But they take these branches of palm trees. Now, in Jerusalem, at that time, just as today, there would have been many palm trees in the city. And so it'd be easy for the people to take branches from those palm trees and bring them with them to meet Jesus. Now, whenever we think of taking branches off a tree and carrying them, it doesn't really have any significance to us, does it? Maybe that's what you did when you were a kid. Maybe you had sword fights with tree branches or whatever the case is. But that's not what's going on here with the Jews. There's a certain significance with the palm branch and the palm trees. As we look into the background here, those palm branches were very, very closely aligned. They were really identified with the Jews' national identity. We talked previously about that Maccabean rebellion, whenever the Jews were under the oppression of the Syrian forces. There were certain ones led by Simon Maccabeus, and they revolted against the oppressors, and they were able to have a certain amount of freedom. And we read in history that whenever Simon Maccabeus successfully drove out the enemy, and he came back triumphantly, what did the people greet him with? They greeted him with music and with the waving of palm branches. And that was basically the same thing that happened whenever the temple was rededicated. They waved those palm branches. And then whenever the Jews revolted against Rome, what did they do? They made their own coins. And what did they put on those coins? They put palm branches on those coins. Okay, so we find that the palm tree, the palm branches have significance to the Jews. They've really identified their national identity with the palm branches. So it seems like the Jews, as they're waving those palm branches, in a way it'd be kind of like us today, maybe waving the American flag. That's how they were identifying themselves. That's how they were showing their national pride, their hopes and their loyalties, their devotion to their country. And so I think the Jews, as they were carrying these palm branches, as they were waving them upon the entrance of Jesus Christ into the city, I think they were really showing their nationalistic pride. They were hoping Jesus would be the one that would restore the country to its former glory, as it was in the days of David and in Solomon. And so you imagine this. They have their palm branches in their hands, and they've come out to meet Jesus, and they cry out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Now we think of that word Hosanna. It's something that we've heard a lot in church, isn't it? But what does that word Hosanna mean? And it actually comes from the Hebrew, and it means save now. They're crying out, save now. And that was a way that the Jews had, that's what they said to praise someone, to give acclamation. And so the people shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that actually comes from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. And it's interesting, this Psalm 118, was sung each morning by the temple singers during the Feast of Tabernacles. So this was something that was really integrated into the Jews' worship time. It was also part of the celebration during the Feast of Dedication, whenever they celebrated the rededication of the temple. It is also sung as a part of the Passover feast. So these words here that they were proclaiming, it was really a part of their, it was something that was very familiar to them. It really had become ingrained in them as a part of their worship. And so we find them saying this, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were saying this specifically in reference to Jesus. They didn't think Jesus was just another person. They didn't treat him just as another pilgrim coming to celebrate Passover. No, they were looking at Jesus and saying these things about him because they thought he was the promised Messiah. They thought he was the one who would bring salvation to the people. Bring salvation to the nation. Except their idea of salvation wasn't our idea of salvation. They weren't thinking of something spiritual. They were thinking of something physical. They were thinking of Jesus as one that could lead them in revolt against the Romans. They were looking at him as a revolutionary, as a hero that could, you know, break the bond of Rome. And they were looking to Jesus to set up a kingdom of Israel that would really match that of David and Solomon. They were thinking on the earthly level, not on the spiritual level. They call him the King of Israel. That was their hope. An earthly king, someone that would lead them as far as breaking free from Rome and leading them as far as freedom is concerned. Yes, Jesus is the King of Israel. Not in the way that the Jews proclaimed him, but yet he is the King. Jesus, we find later on in John chapter 18, Jesus made it very clear whenever he was questioned by Pilate. He said, yes, I am the King. I am a king. But yet I am not a king with a kingdom of this world. John chapter 18, why don't you turn there with me? Jesus didn't come as a king to revolt against the Romans. He came as a king with a different purpose at this point in time. John chapter 18, when we look at verses 36 and 37, Jesus was questioned by Pilate, and Jesus answered in verse 36 of John 18, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So Jesus was rightfully proclaimed king, but just not in the sense that the Jews were thinking at that time. We continue reading on here in John chapter 12. Jesus enters the city in a certain way. Now I think as we look at the context here, I think Jesus was walking for a while as he entered the city of Judea, as he is on his way. But then as we even read in other Gospels, Jesus had sent his disciples to do what? To go find a donkey along with its colt. And so I think Jesus started his way to Jerusalem, and then on the way, before Jesus entered Jerusalem, the disciples came with this donkey and with her colt, and then Jesus, even after the people had surrounded him and were crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," the people were surrounding him with the palm branches, but then what happens? The disciples come to Jesus with his mode of transportation. And what is it? Is it a mighty war horse? A white stallion? That's what the people would have loved to have seen. Can you imagine the reaction of the people if Jesus would have gotten on a war stallion? They would have followed him and maybe even revolted at that every instance. But what did the disciples bring? They brought him a donkey and its colt. And Jesus sat upon that colt. Can you imagine what the people thought as they saw Jesus sitting upon a donkey? Now, just because Jesus sat upon a donkey, that doesn't mean that he's not realizing himself as a king. He's just showing the people he's not the type of king the people are looking for. He didn't sit on that mighty steed on a war horse. He wasn't going to lead them in revolt against Rome. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. He didn't come to make war in that sense of it. But yet the people had a great reason for hope and for joy. Because Jesus would bring them something that was so much more precious than in the earthly kingdom. He was going to bring them, not physical deliverance at this time, but spiritual deliverance. And so we ask ourselves, well, why did Jesus ride on that donkey? He rode on that donkey, well, to fulfill prophecy for one thing, but in doing this, he showed the people what type of a king he was. He was a king of peace at this time, a king that would give his life for the people. We find the prophecy here in verse 15. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, as we look at this, it's taken from the Old Testament. It comes from two different passages. Most of it comes from Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. But that first part, fear not, doesn't come from Zechariah. And it may perhaps come from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 9. And listen to what it says in Isaiah 40 verse 9. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And so we find here that the people of Jerusalem, they are to fear not. Truly, their God is coming to them in the person of Jesus Christ. He's sitting upon a lowly donkey. The people had no reason to fear. Their God is coming to them. And then we read in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, where the rest of this the quotation comes from. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt the foal of a donkey. And then we read verse 10 of Zechariah 9. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow will be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Jesus was not coming as a warrior at this time. Jesus was coming truly as the Prince of Peace. He was coming as a king who would bring peace to his people. Jesus Christ, he wasn't going to bring in a physical empire at this time, but yet he was going to have the greatest spiritual victory that you could ever imagine. He was going to defeat Satan and sin. He was going to defeat death itself by his own death on the cross. Amen. That is the only way Jesus Christ was going to bring peace, both physical and spiritual peace, would be by his death on the cross. That's the only way peace would come. Jesus was the best king the Jews could ever ask for. Although the Jews were thinking, whenever they saw Jesus as a spiritual king instead of a physical king, the Jews were rather disappointed. But yet Jesus was the best king they could ever ask for. Because Jesus, as a humble king in this instance, he was going to lay down his life as a sacrificial lamb. That is the best king you could ever ask for. Jesus was not thinking of himself primarily. Yes, he would receive great glory as a result of this in the end. But he was thinking of the people. He was thinking of their salvation, their spiritual salvation, whenever he, as a king, laid down his life on the cross. And so we find Jesus. He's coming into Jerusalem on this donkey's colt. All the people around him waving the palm trees and shouting out, Hosanna. We find all of this excitement, but yet no one really understood what was happening. Not even his disciples. We read in verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. So not even his disciples, those closest to him, understood what was going on. It was only after Jesus Christ actually died and rose again and eventually ascended to the Father. It was only then that the disciples understood what had happened. The full significance of Jesus riding into town on that donkey's colt. The full significance of the things that the people had done to him. The full significance of the prophecy that was fulfilled that day. Now we come to verses 17 through 19, and here we find the people. Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. We go back to what had happened there with Lazarus when he was in the tomb. There were a lot of people that were able to see what Jesus had done whenever he raised up Lazarus from the dead. This is a very important sign. Really, we could see this as the highlight of Jesus' earthly ministry and the signs that he did, raising Lazarus from the dead. Because we find people here, those who saw this sign, what did they do? They went back home. They told their neighbors. They told everyone probably, I have just seen Jesus bring forth Lazarus from the tomb after Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Word got around. And I think some of the people that had seen this great sight were amongst the crowd. And even at this time, I'm sure they were looking at Jesus and looking at him. You know, this Jesus, he is the one who raised Lazarus from the dead. And Lazarus probably was there himself in this crowd with Jesus. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The people bore witness. The people responded. Wow, there were a lot of people that believed on Jesus Christ as a result of raising Lazarus from the dead. But now verse 19, not everyone was gung-ho about Jesus. Not everyone loved him and believed on him. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. The Pharisees wanted to stifle Jesus in any way they wanted, They wanted to kill him because they were afraid Jesus was going to take away their way of life. They were going to take away their place of authority. And they were afraid perhaps that Jesus was going to lead the people in rebellion against Rome, and then what was going to happen? Everything would fall apart. The Pharisees were plotting against Jesus, but yet they see all of this excitement, all of the people proclaiming him as the King of Israel. And what do the Pharisees do? You see, we're accomplishing nothing, even though we're plotting against Jesus and all these things. We're accomplishing nothing. The world has gone after him. But yet, even as we look at the Pharisees, and they're despairing right now, but yet the Pharisees didn't even understand what was going on. The people didn't understand what was going on. Yes, maybe they were accomplishing nothing, but the Pharisees, they didn't realize that God did have a perfect plan, and part of that plan was that they themselves, the Pharisees, would have a very large part in yes, indeed, accomplishing their sinister purposes. They accomplished nothing right now, but eventually they would have their desire, and Jesus would be put to death at the hands of the Jews. The world had gone after him, but yet their expectations were false. We find, yes, the people proclaiming him king right now, but we find just days afterwards, what do the people do? They were swayed by the Pharisees, and what happens? The people, instead of crying out, Hosanna, you are the King of Israel, what are the people crying out instead? They cry out some days afterwards, crucify him. Wow, we find the fickleness of the human heart. But yet, Jesus' plan, God's plan, will remain true no matter what happens, no matter what people may try to do one way or the other. God's plan is sure. Nothing is going to thwart God and His plan. And God's plan was, yes, that Jesus would be crucified at the hands of the Jew. But in the crucifixion of Jesus, there would be salvation for the world. And even as we continue reading on, as we'll see next week, even when Jesus was alive, the Gentiles were interested in Jesus and His ministry. We find Jesus, after His death, He is bringing together Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ, the church. God is doing a great thing, even in what we consider a tragedy in the crucifixion of Jesus, but the tragedy really is the means of hope for the world. So we look at the people proclaiming him king one day, and a few days afterwards crying out for his crucifixion. So many people after this time were ashamed of Jesus Christ. Their perceptions were all mixed up. Whenever they found out Jesus wasn't who they thought he was, they forsook him and wanted him dead. But the question this morning is, as we look at Jesus, are your perceptions right? Probably all of you this morning would say, yes, I trust in God. Yes, I trust in Jesus. But are we perceiving Jesus correctly? Are we truly trusting in him for our salvation? Has God worked in our hearts? Are we trusting in Jesus as the one who has died for us? As the one who rose again? The one who gives us eternal life? Or are we just saying that we believe in Jesus because that's the thing to say? That's because what my mom and dad did, or whatever the case is. Have we trusted in Jesus Christ for the salvation of our souls? Have we humbled ourselves before Him as the King? Not only, yes, the King of Israel. One day He will come back and set up His throne. But He is the King of the universe. He is the King of our lives. Are we humbly submitting to God and to Jesus, the Son of God? Are we loving Jesus, the one who first loved us? Are we following Jesus, not out of a crowd mentality, but are we following Jesus because He has worked in our hearts? And are we sharing with others the truth of who Jesus is? Yes, Jesus is the King. But yet, there are many people that need to hear about Him. There are many people that may flock after Him for just a time, but then they'll fall away. Are we being faithful in our testimony to people all over, to quote-unquote Christians who don't believe? Are we being faithful in getting that word out, who Jesus is? Jesus Christ, He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Him. So let us worship Jesus as the King, and let us tell others who He is. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for who You are. We thank You for Jesus Christ, for the things that we can learn about Him. I thank You that, yes, He is a great example for us, but so much more than that. He is the King of the world, the King who died for us as the Savior. So I do pray that You'd help us to be fully committed to You, help us to follow You no matter what, and help us to share with others what Jesus Christ has done in our lives. So we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we stand in closing this morning, turn with me to 439. 439. Cleanse me, search me, O God, and know my heart today. Let's sing the first and the third.
Have we come to Jesus as the one who can cleanse our souls from sin? All of us have been born into this world as a sinner. And all of us need the hope that is in Jesus Christ. There's nothing that we can do on our own to cleanse ourselves from the sin that is so dark upon our heart. Have we looked to Jesus, the one who has died for us, the one who has forgiven us, who has died for us so that we may have that forgiveness of sin? The moment we trust in Him, our sins are washed white as snow. Have we come to Jesus as the one who can cleanse us? Are we living a life for Him? Are we telling about Jesus to others concerning His forgiveness, if only you believe? Let's go ahead and sing stanza four.
Sing stanza three. Thank You again that Your Word is living and active and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, able to pierce both heart and marrow, Lord, able to penetrate to the deepest and inner parts of our souls. I pray, Lord, that we would take to heart what we have heard today, that, Lord, that we would truly crown Jesus Christ as the Lord of our lives, of our hearts. Father, that we would take personal ownership of Him, that we would realize that what He gave to us merits that we give to Him all that we are. I pray, Lord, that we would come to a true spiritual understanding of why He came on that procession, on that day, in that triumphal entry. Father, that he came not to fulfill an earthly crown, but to fulfill a spiritual one. That he might reign, Father, not only as our political leader in the future, but even more importantly, Lord, that he would reign as our spiritual sovereign. That he would be literally our Savior. That he'd be able to take us back from the filthiness, the wretchedness of sinfulness, wash us white as snow with his own sacrificial blood, and make us his own, that we may be able to stand before you, the holy God who created all things, cleansed and able to worship you with lips that are pure. I pray, Lord, that we would be striving even now to become like Christ, that we may, Father, in a small part participate in what it will be like someday when we stand before you in all of your holiness and bend our knees in awe and proclaim with all the rest of humanity that Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, I pray that that would be in our hearts and our lips this day as we leave, and that it will be impressed upon us throughout this week and the rest of our lives. We pray in our Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.